Now, before I preach, I want to also acknowledge my gratitude to those who ministered God's word in my absence. And two of the three who did so are here, so I saved myself having to write you a nice letter of thanks by saying, John and Michael, thank you so much for feeding the flock. You must have done well, because so far there have been reports of appreciation, and that makes me happy. Our passage is transitioning from that of the spiritual warfare, starting back in chapter 6, verses 10 to 20, where we had the image of an ancient warrior, probably a Roman, in armor. And Paul was in prison when he wrote this letter, and so he may have just seen the guard and been using the guard as his model. But that shows the ingenuity of a man of faith and a man attuned to and receptive of God's inspiring power to see in the things around him that would menace, naturally menace us, to see the blessing. And turn that to blessing. That's what the Christian life is largely about. It's about wrestling. And in wrestling, there are at least half of the moves that you use that use your opponent's strength to his disadvantage or her disadvantage. So we've seen Paul speaking in this image of a girdle, a helmet, a breastplate, and so forth. All of that, though, speaking of spiritual realities of what God has provided for us, his gifts to us. Now, what do you do when you receive gifts? If you're appreciative, and you might say, well, it's the right thing to do, but we don't always do the right thing. But what if you really like the gift? It's hard not to just spontaneously express Thanks for the gift. And that leads us to prayer, which is not really a part of the armor of God, because, you know, it's not linked to any part of the armor in the image. Not a helmet, not a shield, not a sword, but it's a power, an enabling power. And it galvanizes the whole armor of God, and it galvanizes the armor because it galvanizes the person wearing the armor, putting it on. Putting on, consciously making ourselves aware of the fact that I'm saved, I'm righteous, I have peace with God, and so forth. So this prayer really is a response of God's gift, not just of these components of the armor, but for all they stand for, and indeed for the entirety of salvation. But why does prayer come so far down the list? Last of all. Don't we have to ask God for salvation? Isn't that how you get saved? Have you asked God to come into your life? And if you say, I have done that, then therefore I'm saved, I would say, you have maybe done that, but if you think that that's the cause of your salvation, you're wrong. Why does prayer come last of all? Think about it. It doesn't take long to think about it. We don't have to ask God for salvation. Why? Because we're dead in sin. This letter has already told us that in chapter 2. So we can't ask God for anything. If our situation was as simple as asking God for something, it might be that more of us would do that. And it very likely is the case that there are many in the churches throughout the world and throughout the ages who have done just this very thing. I've asked Jesus to come and live in my heart, and so I know I'm a Christian. And you're going to find out in that day that he says, I never knew you. Because it's not about our asking him, searching for him, going to him. It's his searching for us. That's what salvation is. We didn't even know we needed it. We were dead in trespasses and sins. And what life we do have is lived and filled with our shame and our dread of God. And even as Christians, there are Christians who just can never seem to get out of this sense of dread of God. I just know I'm not good enough. And well, why are you cast down about that? Because I know I'm not good enough. It's not about you being good. It's about God being good and gracious. So, we're thinking through the question, why does prayer come last of all? Who in the world is even going to think about approaching God, looking for him, giving himself or herself permission to think, at least, or ask the question, is there a God? Who's going to do that if we're dead in sins? We're spiritually dead. We just want to live life on the surface, the things that we see, the things that we can touch, the things that touch us. And we want to react to these physical phenomena. Who would ever do it? Well, that's pretty bad. That's a bad plight. Well, it gets worse. Who would ever come to God or ask God to come live in his life or her life, knowing who God really is and who the one asking really is? That we are not right in his sight, we're wrong in his sight. Without his coming to us, we don't have the breastplate of righteousness. We're wrong in his sight. We have the filthy rags of our own making. And it's not just filthy rags like, oh, you look bad and you're displeasing to me. Go and change your clothes. It's a filth of guilt and shame and something that doesn't put God off. Sometimes it's, you know, the gospel is presented as though God is some persnickety little super sensitive being. That the slightest irregularity throws him into a rage. He's not. He can handle sin. He has handled sin. He became sin. From the inside out, he became sin. He's good. But he is righteous. He is holy. And he is just. And what person, aware of the reality of the fact that I'm not right with this God, would even want to go to him? We don't want to go to him. We want to go away from him. Get out of here. Even if I have to go to hell, get me out of the sight of this God. That's the natural impulse. And that's really the essential reason why prayer comes last of all. It's the last thing we do. You've got to be a new creature in Christ to start praying. You've got to have God call you out of death into life. So we don't go asking God as though we search for him. He seeks us and finds us. That's the very note with which the Bible begins in the story of the fall of our first parents. God wasn't saying, do you want me to come live in your heart? If you ask me, I'll come live in your heart. I'll make things better for you. That's the gospel. I'm telling you the gospel. You need to ask me into your heart. God didn't do anything of the sort. He says, where are you? Where are you? Why does he say that? Because I don't know where you are. No, I know where you are. Well, I know where you are, but I'm trying to draw you out because I want to punish you. No, it's because God is good. And God is working to bring two people who killed themselves and all of their children to life. That's the gospel. He seeks and he finds us. So, I remember when I was driving north on Interstate 15 from Hill Air Force Base to Ogden, Utah, where we were living at the time. And I was by myself in the car, and I had been going to Bible studies for several months and hearing stuff about righteousness and sin and all of that. But it was just a kind of a minestrone soup, you know, it was all mixed together. I didn't know how it fitted or anything, but for some reason I just was impressed with the fact, call it conviction, that I had never seriously considered whether there actually was a God. I mean, the evidence was overwhelmingly against it. So much is so wrong in the world. So many wars, so many storms, so many calamities, so much suffering, so much pain. If there's a God, he's a pretty nasty fellow. I didn't want anything to do with him, but I didn't even need to go that far. There was no evidence whatsoever that I could see that there was a God. None. But these Bible studies had challenged me. Nobody did it overtly and said, I'm going to challenge you with this thought. Why don't you at least ask God if he exists? Let him speak for himself. It just came to me as I'm driving down the road. I thought, look, let's cut to the chase. If you are there, show yourself to me. And if you're not, and I don't see you, I'll become an evangelist, an anti-evangelist. I'll go and tell the whole world that you're a fake. And I'll rejoice in that. There was my sinner's prayer. But looking back, I had been already made alive. Why would I even ask that question? Why would I even come to that point? Already, what I had seen, heard, and seen in particular in the lives of the Christians that were in the chapel fellowship where we were, that was all saying, they've got something you don't have. And I was surprised. Pretty heavy drug dealer and doer in those days. And so, you know, what's wrong if something it isn't real, you know? If you want to get high and feel good, you take the drugs. Everybody does it. It's a multi-billion dollar industry. It's not real. That's that warm feeling, that peace you're feeling, that just sense of, elation you're feeling. It's not real. It's artificially stimulated. But you're doing it because it feels good. Well, at the very least, why not think God is that? He's better than drugs. He's unreal too, but he'll make you feel even better. These people feel better without drugs. Oh, God, if you're real, show me. And he did. But that prayer was the end of the process and the beginning of the first interactive relationship I had with the living God. It was the first time I ever looked him, as it were, in the eye and spoke to him and asked something of him. However impious it may have seemed, or looked, or in some ways may have been. And he answered that prayer. Now, that's why we're dealing with prayer at the very end of this passage. And here in our passage this morning, in particular verses 18 to 20, we have an explicit and an instructive example of prayer. Paul doesn't say, you know, put on prayer, but he says pray. So be about this activity. He's already said that in verse 18. With all prayer and petition, meaning all kinds of prayer, praying at all times, pray without ceasing, he says in another place. And in the Spirit, do this in the Spirit, not just, you know, inside yourself, not vocalizing your prayer. You don't have to vocalize prayer. God understands the thoughts and intentions, and he speaks and understands well the language of the emotions. But pray at all times in the Spirit, because we don't know how to pray as we ought. The Spirit guides us. As he guides us into the Word and a right understanding of the Word, so he guides us in our understanding of how we pray. And be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. So we're praying for each other. Why do we don this armor? So that we don't be consumed by or unnecessarily distracted by the devil. But what do we do now with our safety and security? We devote it to others. And what's the best thing we could do for them? Loving prayers, faithful prayers, the best thing you could do. We give gifts to one another all the time. How do we have any assurance that gift isn't going to backfire and actually, you know, damage the person in some way? But with prayer, it's impossible. Even if we are praying amiss, God sorts it out. And he answers the prayer and the heart of the prayer. Now, Paul puts himself into this picture when in verse 19 and 20, and these are the two verses we particularly take up this morning, he says, now pray for me. Pray for me. Pray on my behalf. So he's not saying, I'm the high and holy Apostle Paul. You need to listen to me. I'm the giver, I'm the doer, I'm the maker, I'm the mover and shaker in this situation. And you guys are just the peons, the pawns. And I'll tell you what to do, and you do it. He says, I'm one of you, brothers and sisters. I need prayer too. And so pray for me. Don't forget to pray for me. And he, in doing this, is assuming their love for him. And this really sets the stage for the closing verses of this letter, which is all about love. But he assumes their love. They want to know how to serve me best. Here's how you can do it, I'll tell you. Pray for me. Praying is a fruit of our faith working itself out in love. And so in verses 19 and 20, Paul says, not only pray for me, but he teaches his readers, and through them teaches us how to pray. Well, what do you mean he's teaching? He just says, basically, I want to share the gospel, but sometimes I get a little bit inhibited. So pray that would be overcome, because how are the people going to be saved if they don't hear? That's the gist of it. Pretty simple, and it's not untrue. So let's forget about it. Let's skip over these verses and do something else. No, that's not all that's here. There's something here for us all. What he's teaching us first, what not to pray for, it's significant the things he leaves out, what not to pray for. Now, it doesn't mean that we don't ever pray for this. For example, he doesn't say, pray that I'll get good food here in prison, or pray that I'll get some food, because in those days you had to know somebody. They'd bring you your food, or else you'd starve there in prison. He doesn't even say that. But that doesn't mean you can't pray for your food. Jesus teaches us to pray for our daily bread. But in terms of the preponderance of prayer, the investment, where what really matters, oh, yes, Lord, and make sure he gets us a blanket so he could be warm at night too. If you would do that, that'd be wonderful. But since he's not all that concerned about it, I'm not going to make that my first and only petition. I'm going to pray that he be able to declare the gospel there. That's it. Negatively, then, he doesn't pray for freedom. He's in prison. Wouldn't it be obvious that you pray that the man would get out of prison? Well, obvious things don't necessarily mean that we observe them. We pick up on them. So Paul's writing, and he's asking specifically for specific things and leaving specific things out. Well, Paul, what about prison? Don't you want to get out of prison? You can't come to us. You can't hug us. We can't hug you. All you could do is sit in there and write on your parchment. And that, because of that, in the economy of God, is now in our Bibles. God had a purpose, a great purpose, a gracious purpose in Paul being in prison. That's why Paul doesn't say, pray that I get out of prison. He knew God had put him there. He starts off the epistle saying, I'm a slave of Christ. I'm not a slave of Caesar. I'm a slave of Christ. So don't pray for freedom. Don't pray for my comfort. Why? Well, Paul tells us why in Philippians chapter 3, where he talks about his former life, where he seemed to have everything all together, even the religious, especially the religious component. He was a Pharisee and all of that. He didn't need anything. He was a persecutor of all these Christian upstarts. And in all that pride and arrogance, right at noontime, he's going off to arrest some Christians, and he runs into Jesus. And he's struck down, and his life is changed. And so in Philippians 3, he goes on, he says, all that stuff I thought was so important, it's trash. It's trash. And all I need is Christ. That's why Paul and Silas, when they were in Philippi and in prison another time in the dungeon, they weren't cursing or calling in their lawyer to see if they could make bail or something like that. They were just praying and singing praises to God, because God's in the prison. You can't go anywhere. You can't be put anywhere where God isn't and isn't good and isn't there for your good. It's just impossible. Oh, yes, you can, you say. You can go into sin. God's not there. God is there. He's been there before you, and he's taken the load that you've created. This is why also in Romans chapter 8, Paul speaks of us as being super conquerors over all things. Nobody's going to bring a charge against us that's going to stick. And certainly not God. He's the last of all. Okay, so let's get rough physically. Let's have you naked. Let's have you without food, starving. Let's have you executed by the sword. So what? Come and have at it. All that's going to do is thrust me into the beatific vision where we're all headed anyway. That's great gain. Those are all not what not to pray for. What does he say positively to pray for? Well, we want to understand that he's an apostle, and so this all just applies to him. It really doesn't have any application to us or in any other way, right? Yeah, see the way that we go to making distinctions that aren't there? When Paul introduces himself, you know how he does it? Paul. That's it. Paul. Oh, nice to meet you, Paul. What do you do? Well, I'm an apostle. That's the way he introduces himself in his letters. Paul. But, you know, we take apostle, the holy apostles. Paul says, pray for all the holy ones. That's everybody who's in Christ. If you're in Christ, you're holy because Christ has made you holy. That's what justification is about. And you're being made personally holy by sanctification. And that's an irreversible process that's going to end in perfection for every single one of us who are in Christ. So we're well on the way to being brothers and sisters instead of all these distinctions that we make. The first man distinguished himself from his wife, the woman you gave me. He didn't do that when he first met her. He embraced her. He loved her. Oh, this is bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. Now suddenly she's the woman. And that's the history of life without God. That's the history of life without the gospel. So he says, pray that a word, literally, it's not utterance. He's not speaking entirely about the manner of his speaking. Later it says boldness and that. None of that is quite right in our English. Literally, what the Greek says, pray that a word be given to me. A word. What's that word? Is it yes? You know, like, if you had one wish, what would you wish? Every kid knows the answer to that. I wish that every other wish I wish for the rest of my life will come true. Is that the word we're talking about? Well, in a sense, yes, it is. It's the word of God. It's the gospel. I want that word spoken. But that's a funny word. It's not just written and it's not just spoken. It's living. There's a living component to it. And that's the basis of these things spoken and written are the effects. The essence is the living word. In the beginning was the word, John says in his gospel. Paul wants to express something, and what he wants to express is the word of all words. And he describes it for us a little bit further when he says, literally, it's a good message. A good message. Now, we call it the gospel. What did I read? I'm trying to find it now. Pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me. Utterance isn't there. It's the word is word, logos. Pray that a word may be given to me. In the opening of my mouth, the word is not just for me to feed on. The word is for me, having fed on it, to share it with others. That's the loving thing to do. How can I keep this treasure to myself? And I can give it away without any diminishment. You know, if I came upon $1 billion, that might seem like a lot of money. But if I loved you guys a whole lot and started giving it away left, right, and center, you could go through $1 billion, you know, fairly rapidly. The gospel's not like that. You give it away, and more of it comes to you. So he's saying, pray that with the opening of my mouth, to make known with boldness. Come back to that. The mystery of the gospel. Gospel. Now, that's a holy sounding name, isn't it? Gospel. Holy gospel. If we don't get the message, we'll add something to it. Holy gospel. What does gospel mean? Does anybody know? Well, it comes from Old English, and it means good spell. Now, depending on, you know, which school of thought, it could have to do with magic, because it was time in dark ages, magic, that Christianity was conceived of as a kind of magic power amongst it, but it's good magic. Or spell as in spelling a word, if you want to be more, if you want to kind of keep the gospel safer and holier, not tainted by such associations. But good is the only good part of that. And it's not all that evident in gospel, is it? In fact, we think of it as go more than good. Go, something we do. You're going to share the gospel. You got to go and do it. This is what Paul's asking you to do. Pray that he go and share the gospel. Go, go, go. Do, do, do. No, no, no. The Greek word is good word. Euangelion. Good message. Good message. Euangelion. We get our word angel from that. Angel isn't some being floating around and, you know, with wings and shining and all that stuff. I mean, there are angels and celestial beings. But an angel is just a messenger. I'm an angel today. I know I don't look like one. I know I don't act like one. But I'm an angel today because I'm delivering to you a message. I'm trying to draw out what is here in God's word and help us all to understand it and feed upon it. So he's talking about the sharing of this good word, this good message, a good message. And there's more to it. Message implies a messenger, not just a messenger, but someone who composed the message for the messenger to deliver. If I say, I've got a message for you, if I just want to talk to you, I'm not saying that properly. I've got a message for you. You're going to immediately think, where's the message? Pull it out of your pocket. Deliver it to me. You just make the connection. Somebody else, a messenger is somebody bringing somebody else's communication. And that's what Paul is very keenly aware of. Somebody else's word. But I'm asking you to pray that God give it to me. Why? You'll just mess it up, Paul. I know. That's why I'm asking you to pray. Because I don't want to mess it up. And now we understand we're not supposed to think that this is all just special prayer for a special time during the life of a holy apostle, but all of the holy ones and those who serve the flock, those who are doing what I'm doing, seeking to be faithful messengers of the good message, sharing the good message of God. With boldness. Well, that's meaning what? Freedom of expression? Yeah. Paul in Romans chapter 1 speaks about not being ashamed of the gospel of God. Why? Because it's the power of God unto salvation. Why would you ever be ashamed of the gospel? We'll get to that in just a minute. But Paul wants to be able faithfully to express the gospel. That's what the sense of the boldness is. But why are prayer and confidence necessary in this endeavor? I mean, after all, it's words. Anybody could read the words themselves. Ah, Paul says there's another aspect to this particular word, this particular message, and it's that it's a mystery. It's a mystery. Now, mystery is not all that mystifying. It doesn't have anything to do with magic or spells or anything like that. It simply means something that's hidden. Something that's under the surface. And that doesn't make it inferior. because it's under the surface. You've got people this day in Venezuela making millions of dollars an hour because of something under the surface there. They've hit oil. They're drawing up the oil. They're not sharing it with their fellow citizens. And that's why the country's on the verge of collapse. But, you know, it's under the surface. And people will go, they'll go into the ocean. They'll spend billions of dollars looking for the stuff. It's under the surface. It's almost like everything that's worthwhile, you got to kind of dig for. How do we get food? Well, you just go to the grocery store. Well, even that's kind of under the surface because you look around the house, you think, I've got to go somewhere that I'm not. So I've got to go in search of something that I don't see. But I've heard tales that there are grocery stores. And I think, I might have been dreaming it, but I think I've been to one or two of them. So see, now you're going off looking for the unseen. And you get in the parking lot, you go in, you buy your food. But there's more mystery to it than that. Where did that food come from? You know, a lot of it, guys just went and dug a bunch of, you know, furrows in the dirt and threw seeds in there. What? And all that corn came from that? Yeah, yeah. Prove it. Have you ever seen it go from seed to corn? Not even a farmer does that. He goes to bed. And somebody magical could have slipped in the night. Somebody could have taped on the corn. He can't prove that it grew. It's a mystery. And we don't like to dig for things unless we have a pretty good hunch that there's going to be a quick payoff. Then we will. But also, it's opposed by all who initially hear it. And that's what Paul alludes to when he says he's an ambassador. An ambassador. Now, that's a high place he's claiming there. Not in and of itself. There's no inherent worthiness in an ambassador. It all resides in the country and the government the ambassador represents. So, Paul's an ambassador. He's representing somebody important. Now, how's that message received? Paul's thrown in jail. Paul's thrown in jail. By the rulers, not stupid and superstitious people, but by the rulers. It's Psalm 2, the rulers of the world taking counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. And they fight with each other, but underneath it all, there's something driving them deeper than that. I mean, you just can only hate the Russians so much. You it's got to be something deeper than that. You can only hate your parents so much. Why is my life so miserable? Why was my mother an alcoholic? Why was my father a useless, indolent coward? Why did I suffer this abuse and everything like that? You can only do that so much and for so long, and finally you got to say, why did God make that happen in my life? So chain him up. You know, we're still in the warfare and armor passage, and it's not like the devil likes the word of God to truly go forth. Yeah. So Paul's in prison. You want me to speak the gospel. You want me to say these words truly, faithfully, not twisting them and distorting them, not leaving anything out, not adding anything to it. You want me to do that. I'm asking you to do that. I'm asking you to pray that I do that. And that's about it. That's about it. Well, don't you want me to pray that God would make them hear and delight in what they hear? No, don't worry so much about that. Let's worry about getting the thing out, because the message has the power to break down any barriers. Don't you worry overly with regard to that. But Paul, this is a hard sell here. Man, you're in prison. You're claiming to be an ambassador of God, and God let you get in prison? And you're telling people, Go to him. Give your life to him. Paul, where were you before you gave your life to him? Where were you before you encountered him and he made you the new creature that you're telling us you are? Where were you? You were a respected member of the community. You were a Pharisee amongst the Pharisees. Now you're in a chain. You're in jail and in a chain. An enemy of the state. Paul's in prison. And he was there repeatedly. Not just once. A repeat offender. And all he wants is these prayers. Prayers to tell others how they can become like him. Well, no, he's going to tell them about Jesus. Oh, yeah, there's the other shoe. The other shoe's going to drop now. You look at the messenger. You look close at the messenger. And there's always going to be some kind of brokenness, some kind of weakness, some kind of defect, or apparent defect in the messenger's life. And if you, for some reason, don't want the message, that's plenty to put you off. Okay, what if you get past that? You say, well, let's at least give the guy a fair hearing. Now tell us what you want us to hear, Paul. I want to tell you to trust somebody. Who's that? Jesus of Nazareth. Wait a minute. Wasn't he executed recently in Jerusalem? Yeah. But he rose from the dead. Wait a minute. Nobody does that. And how are you going to prove that? I can prove it. How? He's not here. You go find him. You go find him. But, you know, he was executed. We both agree on that, don't we? Yeah, he was executed. So why would I go find him? Why would you say the proof lies there? Because there was an unbroken chain of evidence. He was put in a tomb. The tomb had a royal seal on it. And a guard was given there. And nobody's going to come. Nobody's going to come and take away the body. The Romans have custody of the body. If he's a fake, so go to the Romans. They'd love to drag out the corpse and say, here he is. Here he is. He's raised from the dead. All right, either he's a fake and he is dead and something happened, somebody dragged him away. Or, this is weird. Why was he raised from the dead? This is not the kind of word that you want to hear, is it? It's a hard sell, but it's not a sell job. We make it that because we think, well, question. You've either thought of this and asked it, or you've heard it from somebody in early Christian life. Why didn't God just make us perfectly, instantaneously perfect? Why do we have to still, you know, work out our salvation and wrestle with sin? Or why doesn't God take us all to heaven right now? Well, he needs you here. You are his hands. You are his mouth. He needs you here to do his holy work. Yeah. We like that, don't we? I'm necessary. I'm a firm now. I got a job. You need me. You need me. I don't trust you to love me. And I really don't trust me to love you. That bond's not going to be strong enough. But you need me. Now I got you. I've sold you the bill of goods here. It's not a sell job at all. It's all about giving, not about selling. It's all about telling. It's declaration. It's not imperative. It's not orders. You must go and do this, that, and the other to be saved. It's about receiving a gift. Giving that gift out. That good message. And it is a good message. And when you want to boil it down to its essence, would you rather have a good car or a bad car? Anybody prefer the bad car? The car that battery dies on you? The car that's, got a broken tie rod end and needs a repair? Good car or bad car? We want a good car. You want good children or bad children? You want good parents or bad parents? Good. Every single one of us is going to vote for good every single time. We want good. We want something good. We want to see something good. And all this stuff you're telling us about God and the holy angels and the fall of man and Christ and his redeeming work and all that stuff, it's all so confusing. It's all so strange. Well, then get this. God, we know, causes all things to work together for good to those who love him, not those who do certain things and jump through certain hoops and do so many deeds of righteousness to work their way into his pleasure, who love him and are called according to his purpose. The God that we naturally deny, the God that we deny because we dread him. This is what the good news tells us to do, the good message. It says, put on the brakes, turn around, and go to him. It's not what you do. It's not your prayer. It's not your repentance. It's nothing like that. Those are components that are going to fall into place, in their place. But it simply is this. Put on the brakes. You're running away from him. Go to him. Go to him. But how can I go? I mean, there are people tells me I have to go in the righteousness of Christ. What in the world does that mean? You have to make sure you have Jesus living in your heart. Okay, I want that. I want that. How do you do it? Ask him. Okay, I did. Now am I okay? Well, it depends. Let's let you live a few days and see how many things you mess up. If you mess up, Jesus probably isn't there. So ask him again. Do it over again. Ask harder. Go out and do something heroic. Give away money. Prove that you're a new creature in Christ. We were elders. I love you. You know that. You remember the time we were in examining a young member of the church or covenant member for becoming a communicant member. And we weren't hearing all the kind of the levers pulled in the right sequence and everything like that. So we said, hey, get the kid out of here. And we got to get ourselves straight first here. And there's backing and forthing and everything like that. I said, how many of you guys saw one of your children born? I did. I saw all the, well, not the third. All of my children, first two born. And nobody had to explain to me, the baby's alive. Nobody had to explain that. And I was asking the baby, are you alive? You feeling okay? Prove it to me. All I needed to do was see. There's movement. There's breathing and everything like that. Come to this God for good. For good. The message, though, isn't even that. It's he has come to you. He's come to you for good. And if you don't believe that, here you've come today. Only the Lord knows what you really were thinking and expecting when you came here. It may have just been, oh boy, we get lunch together. But whatever it is, you're encountering God here, speaking through the foolishness of this foolish man. Who at the height of his young folly dared God to show himself. And boy, did he. God has come to us not to judge us, not to torture us into capitulating to him. He's come to save us. This good message appeals to us to turn away from our natural course of hiding from him and making him more dreadful than he is, making him more dreadful than he really is. A good, loving parent comes in and, oh, you catch your son doing something he shouldn't be doing. Say, oh, what are you doing there? And the kid goes, don't hit me, don't hit me. And, you know, the kid's catastrophizing. He's trying to get out of the trouble. And he's not doing what he should. He's doing what he shouldn't be doing. But you're the loving father. You're going to go and say, come on, let's do something better than that. Correct. Correct as lovingly and gently as is necessary. He's come here not to judge us, but to save us. So this good message, we don't need to hide. from him. We don't need to run from him, but with certain expectation of good, only, always, and forever good, because he's good. He's good. The prodigal son went away from his father. He thought he was going away from the father's home, and he was taking a portion of the finances of the home with him, but he wanted to get away from just the whole picture there, the whole picture there. And he came to himself in the far country. He said, "I got to go back to my father. I haven't been fair with him. He's not a really godly, loving, and kind man, but he's fair. He's fair. So what I deserve is, well, I deserve not to be brought back, but sometimes he's even merciful. And I'm not going to ask for a lot of mercy, so I'm going to go home and I'm going to say, 'Look, let me be your slave. Just let me live here. Let me be your slave. That's it. That shouldn't cost you anything, and hopefully I'll be a benefit to you.'" You know, that's what we do. We go to God expecting the worst. Expecting the worst. Or at least expecting a goodness that you can measure and perceive with a powerful electron microscope. When the goodness of God is shouting forth from the heavens every day, every day. He's with us in any situation. He's for us in every situation. He'll never leave us and forsake us. We hear that and we say, "Yeah, I know he wanted to do that, but he's got a bunch of other people to care about. That's why I'm so messed up. He's not with me." He is with you. He is with you. There is a God. This God is good, and he's done good for us. And he gives his good blessing to all who desire it. But don't deserve it, because he is merciful. And we are sinners, but he's holy, but he's good, and he's merciful. So say this: be merciful. It's just saying, be who you are, Lord. Just be who you are. I'm not asking you to change. Be merciful to me, the sinner. Let's pray then for each other, that we would grow in our knowledge and our understanding and experience and communicating of this good message. Amen.